So if you guys like starting new things, change is good. Today's going to be good. If you kind of like the tradition, just keep doing the same thing. We're not doing 2 Peter. So that would have probably made you a little bit more excited. But we're doing Philippians, partly because we were looking for a little bit of change, as well as we like the message of that. Lance, can you turn down this mic just a smidge? So open your Bibles to Philippians. It's towards the back of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we would be more than happy to get you one free of charge. Just come talk to myself or one of the elders, and we have some that we'd be more than happy to get you. I want to say that I'm glad you're here. I enjoy seeing excited followers of Jesus show up Sunday mornings to worship together. It edifies and encourages me, and that's kind of part of the idea of worshiping together, is that it's encouraging to us. And also within relationship, it's easier when somebody starts going astray to we'll say, hey, brother, or hey, sister, this is a little out of shape or something like that. But the love and the connection and the edification, the iron sharpens iron thing is what's happening in these two services, and I enjoy that. I wanted to throw out there, this, I don't know if this was in the bulletin, but I just want to let you guys know, we so much so at Cornerstone see church as family, that we want to intentionally draw both services together at some points throughout the year. We had a potluck like 2 or 3 weeks ago, and 81 of us were there. So that was a lot of people eating together. And if you were there, we were like shoulder to shoulder. We're going to try to fix that. We have some ideas of how to loosen that up a little bit for next time. But we also, in about a month, we have a church in the park. I don't know if you guys have ever been a part of that. But if you're outdoorsy and coming into here and you put your special clothes on and you come to church and you don't like that, this is the service for you. And so in a month, we go out to Howard Park. What for homecoming is the beer garden is for a month from now a church service. So we go there and we do a church service in the park right behind Evelyn Bishop Hall. We bring out the sound system out there and we give sheets of paper that have the music and we just worship outside and we have one big service. And then afterwards we do a picnic with quality food to help bring even tighter the family together. And we eat out there and usually we play softball and have to tame our tongue. So hopefully you guys can be a part of that. That's in about a month. Very much looking forward to that. Last week was pretty neat. How many of you guys were here last week? So Faustins was here. He's a missionary that we actually still support over in Malawi. He is part of Sports Friends, leading a soccer ministry. Basically, they play soccer. These kids show up, and if you want to play soccer, you hear the gospel. That's the way it is. And so it's a really neat ministry they're doing over there. I'm sure it's far more complicated than I just explained as well, but that's the kind of broad brush painting of that ministry. So he came and he spoke, and it was really cool. He took a passage that probably every Christian in this room has heard of. You know, the light on a hill, hide it under a bush, oh no, passage, and he challenged us to be a light in a world. And one thing I really liked, he said, there's a special darkness right now that requires a special light. And the moon and stars will not remove that darkness. The light is you and I. And I thought that was really cool. And so that's something to keep in mind. And as we are, and so kind of as we are taking on that philosophy of our life, because obedience to the Bible, Philippians is going to fit right in there pretty nicely. We have to fight against kicking back. We have to fight against coasting. We have to fight against quitting, because the Bible talks about the journey of following and obeying God as a marathon, as a race, something we are running. And so that requires endurance. And you ever see a marathon and there's people standing there with cups of water and it's like family, they're cheering and they run by and they're like, yeah, and they take the water, splash it on their face and keep going. Side note, have you guys watched that Seinfeld where he has the coffee and the guy runs by, takes it, burns himself? Anyways, he, like that, even in marathons and races, there's encouragement along the way. It takes endurance. You want to quit. You want to coast. You want to start jogging. You want to kind of kick back your pace and just kind of just finish out relaxing. And the pressure in the gospel is that Jesus is coming soon. And so we keep pressing forward, we keep on spreading the gospel, we keep on doing the work God wants us to do. And just a reminder that if you're a follower of Jesus, that God has purpose for you. So if you're trying to find your identity or purpose in this world and you're a follower of Jesus, it's done. That God has given you purpose and your identity is in Him. And so finding that and pursuing that is going to be more fulfilling than anything else you're chasing. So in the midst of that race and that marathon, as the relationship with God is perceived in the Bible, a couple of things. If you're serving Awana with those kids, you are being a light to them. You are serving, you're running that race. If you're going to work and you're being obedient to the Word, you're a light to who you're around. When you and a bunch of moms get together, obviously this would be another mom, not a guy and a bunch of moms, but as a mom gets around other moms and you get together and your love for God is obvious, you're a light to that group of moms. When guys get together and our eyes and mouth and mind are pure, we are a light. When my youth staff leave their homes and go into cabins with poor, hygienic kids and spends nights with them in cabins, and we get up in the morning and we do sessions with them and we feed them and we try not to lose any as we're doing these things, they're a light to those kids. When you bring your family, so when you wrestle your kids out of bed into church, or maybe if it's in a spouse or grandparents, and you're bringing them to church, you're being a light to them. I remember one time, a lot of times ministry, things we're doing, we seem way beyond what we should be doing. That's probably because we're relying on the power of God to do it through us. But I remember when I first got hired as a junior high pastor at a church. Within like a couple months of me getting hired, I had like 30 junior hires, and I'm like 19 years old. Like 30 junior hires show up and get in this bus. That's the size of the house I was living in. And I drive them up into the woods. And I remember his parents are dropping them off. I'm thinking, like, you really shouldn't trust me in this situation. Like, you're trusting a 19-year-old to take your kids up into the woods and teach them about Jesus and not lose any or damage any. And I used to always have these nightmares that I'd roll the bus. Because I knew when I get all those kids in that bus that there's like very little that's more precious than what's behind me. And my job is to drive in the snow up in Washington up to this cabin. And I'd have nightmares every single winter retreat about that. But that is another example of just being a light serving, whether it's with youth ministry, whether it's at work, whether it's in personal relationships, being that light. And during those processes, I think there are times where every single one of us need encouragement to find joy. We need that encouragement. We get down, we get in these ruts, we start thinking like we don't see the fruits of our labor quite yet, so it's probably just us messing up, rather than seeing that maybe God has a plan that's beyond our little short timeline where we're super impatient. Maybe there's something happening there. And we get discouraged, we get into difficult times. We think that where we are at is a result of failure when possibly it's a part of where God wants us to be serving. And so we just need that encouragement sometimes. So this series, as you can see by the slide, is called Encouraged. And I'm going to argue that the book of Philippians is Paul writing to encourage the church in Philippi to continue on and doing what they're doing, and that includes some correction, that includes some things they're doing well, that includes him thanking God for them, that's including him explaining what he's grateful for and naming some people. And so we're going to spend about 12 or 13 weeks in this series here, and I will tell you this, that if there was a time where you wanted to invite somebody to church, this is going to be a great series for that. So just keep that in mind as you're having conversations and you're like, wait, are we going to talk about hell and damnation the entire week? Or are we going to talk about being encouraged every now and again? We're going to be speaking through the gospel. You're always going to get the negative because the negative reveals how powerful the positive is. And so this is a great series, though, to invite family and friends through, and as well as the followers of Jesus being encouraged through this. So with that, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to get into talking about this. This is the introduction part of the series. Don't worry, it's not going to be boring. Although if you read verses 1 and 2, which is what we're covering today, you're going to be like, how could there possibly be a sermon out of this? But we'll see by the end how it goes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have allowed the people before us to do, that we can learn from, the work that you have us to do, and the disciples and mentors that are in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be disciples and mentors as well. God, there is never a more exciting, more loving message than the gospel. There is nothing truer than the reality of heaven and hell and one true God. And as we read through Philippians, I pray that our purpose would become clearer, our encouragement would be great, and that it would draw us together as a family, serving together as a unit in multiple different ways, as unique the body is. God, I pray that you would bless this time, you would anoint this service, you would prepare our hearts to receive truth into it, and that everybody in this room would sit underneath your word and allow it to instruct us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I did pick up my game a little bit. This is second sermon of slideshow. No notes, though. But this is, you got a PowerPoint here. So let's go and go to the next one. So this is the passage. Just going to read it together. If you have a Bible, read it from your Bible. If you don't, you can read it from the screen up there. This is just verses 1 and 2. This is a letter from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So we want to spend this morning really prepping this book, which includes those two verses. So the first thing I want to address here is this guy right here, Paul. Go ahead and click that. Paul. So a lot of us know Paul. He wrote a lot of the New Testament, the majority of the New Testament, and is involved in the majority of the New Testament. But here's a couple things to remind us about Paul. He was not a believer in the beginning. He was more of a Pharisee out to persecute the followers of Jesus. His name wasn't Paul, it was Saul. So if you're reading in Acts, you're like, who's this Saul guy? That is Paul pre-conversion. His job was to locate followers of Jesus and imprison them, and a lot of times that would result in death for them. He was a persecutor of Christians. He actually was there when Stephen, a follower of Jesus that we know from the New Testament, was stoned. He was there and he watched that. Paul then heard of a group of followers, or Saul, heard of a group of followers in Damascus, and he was on the road to Damascus. He was going to go find them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And along the way, you see a very interesting thing happen. Saul did not choose to follow Jesus here. It was, at face value, a great picture of election, where Paul is headed to persecute Christians, and God says, today you're mine. And Jesus appears to him in a great light, drops him to his knees, and Paul acknowledges him as Lord. And Jesus gives him some instructions of where to go and who to see, and he's blinded for 3 days. So he goes and he meets this person that he is supposed to meet. His name is Ananias. And Ananias is like all of us. They're like, God, you want me to go talk to the guy that captures and kills Christians? I think I should stay away from that guy. And God tells Ananias, no, you need to go see him. You'll be fine. He has a special, and you're going to give him a message. And so a lot of times we don't really talk about Ananias, but kudos to him for hearing God's word and the stir in his heart and following through with what God wants him to do. And so Ananias and Saul have this little encounter. These scale-like things fall off of his eyes, and Paul can see he's converted. He accepts Christ as his Savior, and he's baptized there. Paul went from being the persecutor to the persecuted, the faithless to the faithful. He went from being the punisher to the lover. He went from pagan of self-worship to praiser of the Holy One. He went from the imprisoner to the voice of freedom, from sinner to repenter, from damned to redeemed. This miraculous time where God said, I'm in control of everything, including Saul, you're mine, and he's redeemed, and his name's changed to Paul, and then we see him as Paul the rest of the New Testament. And it is this guy that wrote this book, Paul. He goes on three missionary journeys. He totals 7,938 miles by foot. I'll just say that again. Paul goes on three missionary journeys. Those three missionary journeys total 7,938 miles by foot, and that does not include his trip to Rome, which is 2,344 miles on its own. 10,000 miles. This guy was on mission by foot, seeing people that needed to hear the gospel, going there in dangerous situations. He preached in public on hilltops. He preached in synagogues. He had a rented house that he used for a while. He preached out of that. He had a side job where he would fix and make tents. He plants churches. He mentors and disciples people. He brings them up to do what he is doing. So when he's gone, these people will be prepared to continue on. Because the reality for Paul is that at any point, he could be stoned and killed. He could be drug out. He could be imprisoned until he died. And so he's training up these people in order that they can continue on with when he leaves off. He's mentoring and discipling these. Because of this, he is chased out of cities. He's mocked. He's stoned. He's left for dead at one point. They stone him. They drag him outside of the city so his body doesn't stink it up. He lives, and he goes back in. That's pretty cool. Where you stand up, they think you're dead, and you're like, well, that hurt a bunch, but I'm not done with you guys. And he goes back in there. Like, he is very much focused of, I'm a slave of Christ. I'll do what he wants. These people need to know about Jesus. I'm going back in. He says, hold my jacket. I'm going back in. He's homeless sometimes. He actually gets shipwrecked at one point. He's imprisoned. He's tried. And eventually, after 32 years, Paul is killed for his faith at the order of Nero. He's martyred at the end of his life. Served for 32 years. That's who Paul is. The second guy you see there is Timothy. Timothy's interesting. Along Paul's journey and all of this stuff I just explained, being faithful to God, he goes to a place called Lystra, where he meets a follower of Jesus. So he's already a follower of Jesus. He's heard about it some other way. His name's Timothy. His mother is Jewish and his dad is Greek. The reason I bring that up, I'm going to show you how serious Timothy and Paul took the spreading the gospel thing. So in short, if you were Jewish, you would be circumcised to show that you're a follower of Jesus. If you're Greek, you didn't have to. So dad's Greek, mother's Jewish. And so he doesn't have to be circumcised. And at the age of like 18 to 25, you'd probably want to forego that experience. And Paul says, which is probably easy for him as he armchair quarterbacks this, he says, you know, it'd be less of a hindrance because we're going to be around Jews if you were circumcised. You don't have to be. And Paul's preached over and over again that you don't have to be circumcised to be part of the adopted family of Jesus. But just for the sake of not creating hurdles as you spread the gospel, we should probably take care of this. What kind of friendship when your buddy's like, all right, now bite this stick. Here we go. He does it for him. And now they go off into ministry together. That's a bonding experience. That would draw two people in service together. We talked about suffering together as we were talking through 1 Peter about how that draws people together. Here you go. Perfect example. I would always remember that relationship for the rest of my life. So these guys are serious. They're not half-hearted. He's like, all right, I agree. Let's do this. They get serving together. They travel together. Paul intentionally disciples Timothy and mentors him. Initially, we see Paul referring to Timothy as his son, kind of like this older and disciple person, right? Like he's a son, and we see that a lot in Philemon and 1 Corinthians and things like that. And then as their time progresses together, Paul starts referring to Timothy as a brother. Because they've just been through so much. He's been reliable. They've had each other's back. They've emotionally supported each other. They spent countless hours in prayer and preaching and meeting with people and serving. In the midst of these travels of Paul in his second missionary journey, he plants his first church ever in Europe. And that place is called Philippi. And so that is the people that is being that these people are being written to. This letter is being written to the church in Philippi. We call them Philippians. Californians. Right? Philippi, Philippians. So that's who it's being written to. It's kind of a beloved church of Paul's. And we know that because that's what the Bible says. Paul had a special relationship with this church. And this church was formed in a city where a lot of retired veterans would go. And so these retired veterans who served in the military were living in the city and were and populated this city. And so they had a great allegiance for their king or their ruler, their earthly king or ruler. And so that's just a hint, a foreshadowing of what this church was kind of dealing with as they claimed Jesus to be their Lord and Savior and King. Obviously, these veterans didn't like that because they wanted everybody to respect the king that they had served, which was this earthly king, earthly ruler. And they went to battle for it. So you see this emotional connection, this loyalty that is going to be disrupted and it's going to create some problems. So that's Paul, that's Timothy, and that's the city of Philippi. And I want to read the passage one more time together. This letter is from Paul, and we know who Paul is, and it's Timothy. Timothy's his sidekick, probably the one doing a lot of the writing. And he says, he calls himself slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all of God's holy people, so all of the Christians, all the Jesus followers in Philippi. Now we know what Philippi looks like. Who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and deacons. Now, he includes elders and deacons, which is kind of odd, but he makes a note of saying elders and deacons. By the way, that's elders is kind of synonymous with pastors. Elders and pastors in the Bible are referred to the same thing. So he's saying that the church leadership as well, because there was something going on. There's actually kind of an issue with a church leader that he's going to address later. And so he makes note like, hey, church leaders, you make sure and pay attention to this too. And then he says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. One thing that I think is interesting to know, as we talk about the grandeur of what we see in Paul, I mean, what a cool guy. We would all like to someday be like, you know, I kind of remind myself of Paul. And yet, when he writes to this church that he started, that beloves him, has supported him financially, has sent Epaphras to help him, and then he calls himself in the most humble way possible, he says, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Because they know who he is. He's like a famous guy, and he's like, we're just slaves of Jesus Christ. That word, slaves, is used in the New Testament to mean this in this context. Believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. That word is doulos. He says, we are believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. And he is embodying a worldview, a life view that his followers, elders and deacons and pastors and congregants and ministry leaders alike should have. We'll get to more of that in a second here. The second part I think is interesting is it says something about grace and peace. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And keep in mind important detail about this letter. And you would never know it unless he said it. Because if you read this letter and he never said it, you'd be like, this is such an encouraging letter. He's really trying to help this church in Philippi. I mean, he just must be in good spirits and in a good place right now. He sounds like a guy that has served, has a happy family, things are going well, health is there, there's not a lot of needs, he's been supported, and he's just passing this on as fuel for the Philippian church. Although we'll find out very quickly that he is in prison right now, writing this letter from a cell. He even recognizes that he might die. And from this man who has, as a slave of Christ, just served Jesus, has done what God wants him to do, has sought the will of the Lord, has listened to the conviction and stirring in his heart, to the point where people had said to him, you will be in jail or you leave and stop preaching. He's like, these people need to hear about Jesus. And they take him to jail. And he writes a letter to the Philippian church to encourage them. And he asks for grace and peace for them. And so there's a couple things going on as we enter this book. And one is that we're reminded that we're slaves of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, we die to ourself, our desires, our own pleasures, our own hopes and dreams, and we take on the hopes and dreams God has for us. And to be honest, we have followers of Jesus who are millionaires that follow Jesus, give generously, serve in the church. And I have followers of Jesus who can barely stay in their home right now. We have followers of Jesus that have never had a home. But they're faithfully, I'm slaves of Christ. I will do what he wants out of love and joy. And this is the thing. It talks about Jesus in here. And we can't go on this passage and talk about Timothy and Paul in a place called Philippi without talking about Jesus. And what he says here in this passage is, may God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Paul knows I'm not going to give you grace and peace. Grace and peace is going to come from Jesus. And in this world, I started to put together all these statistics and stuff about how we try to fulfill ourselves and statistics on how people answered when, where do you find joy? And these statistics on, are you happy? And what would make you happy? And we don't have time in the sermon for it, for all the numbers, and we're going to have communion later, the service as well. But here's the thing, we're looking in all the wrong places. And this guy sitting in prison, you know, having this letter written, knows where it's at. That's how you can sit in prison knowing you might die the next day and write a letter of encouragement to another church who's not experiencing what you're experiencing. Because he knows where joy comes from, where hope comes from, and he knows how to encourage people. And it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And if you get sick of hearing that we're sinners, we've all sinned, we all fall short, we all deserve hell, you're going to hear more of that. Because that's the reality of it. But what you're also going to hear is the truth that God said, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to provide a way back, and the path is narrow, but I'll provide a way back. And that's when we come and we accept that Jesus' price he paid on the cross, and the death he died, and when he rose and beat death, that took the penalty for our sins. The check was written and it cleared. And that there's this free gift of salvation offered to every single person in this room. And some of us have accepted that, and some of us have not. Some of us say we've accepted it, but we know in our hearts we haven't. Because we do not live obedient as lovers and followers of Jesus. And the most dangerous place to be is in that middle category, where you say you're a follower of Jesus and you know you're not. Because you may convince yourself someday that you're saved. A saved person repents of their sins, follows him, and realizes that everything I have and everything around me is just a gracious gift of God. I don't deserve anything, and I couldn't earn my way into heaven. And the fruit of salvation, we're not saved by works, but check this out. The fruit of salvation, just like if you plant a tree, to know what kind of tree it is, you look at the fruit. You are a tree in this illustration. And you will bear Christian fruit if you are a Christian. If you follow Jesus, you'll bear follower of Jesus fruit. And so the works, the obedience, the outworking of that reveals what kind of tree we are. And if we look at our life and we're like, it doesn't produce fruit, it doesn't produce obedience, then we need to look inside and figure out what's going on here. We're not saved by works. It's a free gift of salvation accepted. The fruit, the evidence of that is the works. And in that, Paul, sitting in jail, knows that's where hope comes from. That's where encouragement comes from. That's where peace comes from. Knowing that, because if we think all we got to do is fix ourselves to this degree, all I got to do is get these things, and once I have kind of this savings and this house and live here and this relationship, man, everything will just be better. It'll be such a weight off my shoulders. That weight will never leave you. Because fortunately and unfortunately, you know the truth. You know that the weight is there because you've not experienced forgiveness. And Paul knows that. We're slaves of Christ, and grace and peace come from Jesus. We're going to take communion now. The cool thing about communion is that if I accidentally knock these trays over, this building will not catch on fire. I don't know if you guys ever feel that way, but when the ushers come and they take this and they want me to hand them that, I just kind of hesitate, see if they'll grab it on their own, just because I don't want to spill it, just because I worry about other people like ducking and running, because there's like something about this. Now, there is something mysterious about this. There is something special about this, but it is symbolic of something, and that's what we just talked about. The bread was his body broken and beaten for us. Broken for us. And the juice represents wine, which represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. He was an offering for us. And these things remind us that we can't earn that. We couldn't have done it because he lived the perfect life and then took our sin. And so this should bring grace and excitement and peace into our lives, as well as a moment to repent of our sins and the guilt. Let the guilt go. Repent of our sins and know it's covered. Because the power of the cross is more powerful than any sin. Because it was the one and only God that did this. This is symbolic of something we believe. So this is what I ask. If you believe it, partake in it. It's symbolic of something already in your heart. If you don't, I encourage you, just let this go by and consider what's going on in your life. It would be more important for you to skip this and consider what's happening in your heart, if you're a follower of Jesus or not. And prayerfully consider these things. Talk to somebody, your friend, the person that you're here with, somebody that looks familiar, or somebody that looks friendly, a pastor, an elder, talk to somebody and say, walk down this path. Because just like Paul, who thought, I could die tomorrow, every day like that is for us. Especially the vehicles that weigh 4,000 pounds traveling at 80 miles an hour. With diseases, mental illnesses. With accidents. With heart disease. We don't, with sin in our life, we never know how long we'll live, and we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. So I encourage you, if this is true in your life, partake. If it's not, let it pass, and that's okay. Think about that and pray through that. So I'm actually going to pray for us together. Amy's going to come up, and we'll pass this out. Hold on to it. We'll take it together, but let me pray for us. Father, as we dive into a book from one of your servants, one of your slaves, Paul, I pray that it would speak a tremendous amount to the saints and the slaves in this room, the ones that willingly put ourselves under your authority and your truth and your word. I pray that we would be continually transformed inside, and that there would be fruit of that, and that we would be, whether our missionary journey is 0.8 miles a day or if it's 10,000 miles in 3 to 30 years, God, I pray that what you have for us, we will be doing. And that there will be a sense of grace and peace in our lives, not because we can provide that for ourselves, but because we know that there's an open hand for that in our lives where that can be applied to us right now. God, I pray that Cornerstone would grow. I pray that the attendees would grow and the attendance would grow. I pray that the attendees would learn more and that their actions would be in response to what they're learning, and we would be growing in our faith and our relationships and our evangelism. And a result of that would be the Great Commission being more fulfilled again today as more disciples are made and people are coming in and being baptized and being saved and experiencing an identity that is never changing in you, a grace that can never be stolen from us, and a peace that is never ending. God, I pray every Sunday that as we come and leave, that we'll never be the same.